Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of opening your word this morning. We thank you for the truth that we can anchor our lives on. And we ask, Lord, as we do so this morning, that the great teacher, the Holy Spirit who lives within us, as your people, that he would give us understanding, that he would convict us, that he would encourage us, and that he would help us, Lord, in honoring you in our response to your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were paying any attention to the news a number of weeks ago, you'll recall the enormous damage that there was near Los Angeles with all of those devastating fires. What's amazing to consider is how those huge fires and all of the damage that was done, all the homes that were destroyed, how all of that came from one little spark somewhere at some point. It's amazing to consider how a tiny, almost invisible bacteria in your body can turn into this large infection. It's quite something that merely eight notes in an octave can be turned into this full, beautiful piece of music with profound harmonies and profound sounds that symphonies play, and in which it's estimated that over 100 million songs are in existence today, all coming from those eight notes. There are many small things that have large effects. And in the parables that we're going to consider here today, we are going to see Jesus describing how his kingdom and how the kingdom of heaven is going to powerfully grow from something very small to something very large. Now, just as a reminder, a parable is a common earthly story designed to explain an important spiritual truth, and that's what Jesus has been doing. And if you actually jump down to verses 34 and 35, we see that reminder here where it says, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak anything to them without a parable. Okay, so when it came to explaining the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus' common practice was to use a parable to do so. And in verse 35, it says, this was so that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled. I will open my mouth in parables. I will proclaim things hidden since the foundation of the world, quoting the prophetic words of Psalm 78, verse 2. And so Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy in these parables. In the context that we have here, Jesus is in a boat. He's on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he is teaching to a very large crowd that is gathered on the seashore. And he's telling them what the kingdom of heaven is like in these seven parables. And these parables, and these two particular parables, were, I think, important, especially for the disciples and those early believers, and they are for us as well. But they were especially, I think, important for these disciples and early believers because they had a very different expectation for the kingdom of heaven and what they thought that was going to look like. You see, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but at the same time, they believed Jesus was going to set up his earthly kingdom, which meant that in their minds, Christ is going to rule as a king in a new kingdom on earth. It meant that the enemies of God, the Romans, would be judged and punished and put in their place. It meant that God's people, the Jews, would be free from tyranny and persecution. And they understood this because, for example, they would have read verses like Daniel 2:44 that says, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Or Jeremiah 23:5 that says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Well, Jesus did come to set up a kingdom, but he first came to set up a kingdom in the hearts of people. A kingdom that would bring redemption, a kingdom that would bring forgiveness, a kingdom that would bring transformation, a kingdom that would bring eternal life to people. But to the disciples at this point, it didn't make sense to them. That is why they often struggled when Jesus referred to his own death. For example, in Matthew 16, which we'll get to here later, verses 21 through 23, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and to be killed and to be raised up on the third day." And here's the response to that. And yet Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Well, what was Jesus' response to that? He turned to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's purposes, but men's. If you go a chapter further in Matthew 17, beginning in verse 22, it says, "And they were gathering in Galilee. Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.'" The response? They were greatly distressed. What are you talking about? See, because the more, and as things developed here, the more time that they spent with Jesus, instead of seeing a growing reception, they seemed to be seeing a growing opposition and rejection. Ultimately, instead of seeing Jesus sitting on a throne, they saw Jesus die on a cross. And so that is where Matthew 13 comes in and is particularly important for them. Jesus explains with all of these parables what the kingdom of heaven would be like now, in this age, prior to his second coming and his physical reign. And so, if we back up and just take a quick look, the first parable, the kingdom of heaven, is compared to the parable of the sower. The seed of the gospel is going to fall on all kinds of soils, representing all kinds of conditions of the hearts of people. Some will be hard and reject Christ. Some will be rocky and walk away from Christ when life gets tough. Others will be thorny ground, and they will love the world more than Christ. But there will also be some good soil that will receive the gift of salvation and that will bear much fruit in their lives. In the next parable, which goes on to describe the kingdom of heaven as well, it's the parable of the weeds. The point of that parable was that Satan's evil influence is still going to be present in the world. There's going to be weeds among the wheat. Believers are going to be living side by side with unbelievers. That's what life is going to look like. And Satan is going to use a lot of that stuff, the lives of unbelievers, the sin, the evil that's going to be in the world to try to destroy and ruin God's work. But as believers, as the wheat, our job is not to try to wipe them out or to eliminate unbelievers, but it is to scatter and to make the truth of the gospel known to unbelievers all around the world. God will sift out the wheat, or God will sift out the weeds, I should say, in the end. And when it's harvest time, when it's judgment day, God will make all things right. And so we are to patiently wait on him. Well, that then brings us to parable 3 and 4. Okay, the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. Now, you may have noticed, or at least you will notice here quickly, that this pair of parables, which I think really go together, and I think you'll see that as well, have one main difference from the first two parables. The first parable of the sower, Jesus explains publicly to the crowd. The second parable of the weeds, Jesus explains privately to the disciples. But the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, Jesus does not go on to explain the meaning to anybody. And so, as we look, first of all, at the parable of the mustard seed, let me just read that portion to you. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a person took and sowed in his field, and this is smaller than any of the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the sky come and rest in its branches," or nest, I should say, in its branches. Okay, so the question is, how do you interpret that parable, and of course, the parable of the leaven as well, when Jesus doesn't explain it? Well, we interpret these parables in light of the surrounding parables that we've already looked at, number one, and we interpret these parables with the understanding of the immediate context of what is going on here. And the immediate context is, there are not many followers of Jesus. The majority of people are rejecting him, or at least walking away from him. And with the direction that things are going, the disciples are likely thinking, how is this so-called kingdom sustainable? How are we ever to survive, much less thrive in this kingdom? How are we not going to get crushed by those who are in opposition to God's kingdom, because they're certainly outnumbering us a lot? And so the odds don't look very good. God's kingdom at this point is extremely small. And so that had to seem strange to the disciples. Why? Because they knew in their minds that God was a big God. They knew the God of the Old Testament. They knew all the things that God accomplished. They knew God was the creator of all things. And so Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom of heaven has come. So when are the big things going to happen? When are people going to be thrilled about this new kingdom? When are we going to get the show on the road here and get this kingdom set up? Because as they look around, it seems to be just them, a bunch of uneducated fishermen for the most part, and Jesus traveling around teaching people and doing ministry. They must have felt pretty insignificant, at least compared to the power of Rome at the time, and perhaps even doubtful as to whether or not the kingdom of heaven would even get off the ground. And so the kingdom of God looks very, very puny at that moment. Kind of like a mustard seed. Seems like an appropriate word picture, doesn't it? My wife in recent years has been planting a number of different flowers during the winter time from seed, and then putting them under a growing light so that she can plant them as mature plants in the spring. So we're ahead of the game, right? Well, this last week, Kathy opened a packet of poppy seeds. They were in a clear package, and at first glance, the response is, there's no seeds in here. But as we took a closer look, there were a whole bunch of seeds in there. But it was just very, very difficult to see them because they were so small. Jesus said that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. Now, let me just stop there for a second, because if you were to go online and you were to kind of do a little research about this particular parable, what you'll find is a number of articles written questioning the authority of Jesus and the inerrancy of Scripture, and they say that science debunks what Jesus said about the mustard seed. Why is that? Because the fact is, the mustard seed is not the smallest seed in the world. It's a certain type of orchid seed. But what Jesus said was completely accurate in the fact that it was the smallest seed commonly known to be planted in Israel at the time. This was not a botany lesson by Jesus. Okay, so what people are trying to say, they're looking for any way to discredit what the scriptures and what Jesus says. It's a very, very weak argument. But in any case, a mustard seed is only 1 millimeter in diameter. It's very small. It takes about 750 seeds to equal 1 gram. 1 gram is 1/28 of an ounce. Okay, so if you kind of put all of the math together, 750 seeds times the 28, that would mean it would take about 21,000 mustard seeds to make 1 ounce. Okay, so that kind of gives you a little perspective of how small these seeds are. And Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is like one of those tiny little mustard seeds that someone plants in the ground to grow. Now, how do we know that the mustard seed is talking about God's kingdom? Okay, this is another question that comes up, and actually some theologians debate this to some degree. There are those that suggest that the mustard seed is talking about the growing influence of evil in the world, especially in light of the last parable of the weeds, which kind of referred to that. I think it's very clear that this is talking about God's kingdom and not Satan's kingdom, because I think we just have to take it for face value of what it actually says. Because it says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Okay, therefore, the mustard seed is like the kingdom of heaven, right? It's not super difficult to understand what that's saying. It's talking about God's work and God's kingdom and the fact that it has started very, very small. And then Jesus states something that we're to note about this mustard seed. He goes on to say, when it is fully grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the sky come and nest in its branches. So a mustard seed, which is a bush-like looking tree, it can grow from anywhere to 8 to 15 feet high. And it branches out, obviously, a long ways as well in width. And so on one hand, what Jesus is saying here is that the seed is the smallest seed of anything that you would ever plant in your garden. But on the other hand, the end result of that tiny little seed far exceeds anything else you would see grow in your garden, because it would become significantly huge. And the fact that many, many birds would use it to nest and protect themselves tells us how big it really is and the large impact that it would have with that many birds coming to rest and nest in it. That is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It started small, but it will grow and become large. It will impact many. In Luke chapter 12, where Jesus tells his followers not to worry about life, not to worry about the needs of life, not to worry about evil around them, the presence of evil, here's what he says to them, Luke 12:32, do not be afraid, and notice what he says here, do not be afraid, little flock. Interesting, isn't it? Do not be afraid, little flock, because your Father has chosen to give you the kingdom. There's the promise there once again. There's few of you, you're a little flock, but the kingdom is yours. The kingdom, I think the implication there is that the kingdom will continue to grow. And so we need to remember that the kingdom of God did not come with big parades, and it didn't come with big flashy beginnings. It actually came with the Son of God humbly being born in a stable, not a fancy, ritzy palace. It came with Jesus not being served by all others, but he himself coming to serve and ultimately give his life for sinners like us and his enemies. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 describes the nature of how God's kingdom is going to grow, which is really the opposite of what we would normally think. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. "For consider your calling, brothers and sisters, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the insignificant things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no human may boast before God." So the kingdom of God is going to grow with a message that seems completely foolish to the world. The kingdom of God is going to grow with a people that are not the most impressive, a people that are not the most influential, the people that appear not to be the wisest or the fanciest, at least according to the world's standards. I love every once in a while going back to this verse in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, that says, "Now they," and this is referring to the religious leaders, "observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed, and they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." I find that verse to be very encouraging. You see, God used these insignificant men, according to the world, to do a significant work that God used to grow his kingdom. And what is the result of that? Well, just all you have to do is keep reading in the book of Acts. Just read through the book of Acts and see what God did. Just see how the mustard seed started to grow. At the end of chapter 2 in Acts, it says, verse 47, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." The mustard seed's growing. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and to the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in prison until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. The mustard seed was getting big. Now, let's move on to the next parable, the parable of the leaven, which in reality is really the same message, but just coming from a different angle or from a different illustration. Verse 33 says, "He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 sata of flour until it was all leavened." Now, let me just stop there again, because people often find this parable to be confusing and maybe a little bit difficult to interpret, because they often associate leaven, or maybe only associate leaven, as something negative in Scripture. Okay, so for example, in Matthew 16:6, Jesus said, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Okay, so that's simply in a negative context. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 and 7 says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So let me just say a couple things. First of all, leaven in itself is not a bad thing, okay? But it was used to often illustrate a bad thing. Second, illustrations in the Bible can be used to help us see something bad or something good. Okay, so for example, there's a title, The Roaring Lion. The Roaring Lion is a term that is used to describe who? Satan, right? And yet on the other hand, a lion, or the term, the Lion of Judah, is used to describe who? Jesus. Well, that's quite a contrast, right? And so I think we need to be a little bit careful with words or illustrations like this and somehow draw an absolute doctrinal conclusion from a biblical word, picture, or a parable or an allegory. Leaven in this case is used in a positive way. It paints a positive picture. Now, the way leaven works is you take some of the fermented dough from the last batch of dough and you put it in the next batch. And what you do is you allow that leaven to permeate through all of the new dough in order to make it rise. I've never done it. I've just watched it, okay? Just for the record. Now, notice, and my reason is because Kathy makes it way better than I ever could. Notice, however, it says the leaven was added to 3 sata. What is a sata? Well, a sata is actually just a word for a measurement of how much. Let me tell you how much that is. 1 sata is 144 cups of flour. That's about 48 pounds of flour. Okay, so Jesus refers to 3 sata. That's about 150 pounds of flour. Man, that's a lot of bread. I think that would take care of pretty much all of us here this morning. Now, what's interesting to me is that I don't think Jesus exaggerated this. I mean, he certainly used it to make a point, but there's actually other references in Scripture about making that same amount of bread. I just found that to be interesting. Sarah did it in Genesis 18:6, when God and the angels visited that Abraham and Sarah. Gideon also did it, Judges 6, verse 19. So yeah, it's a lot of bread, and I'm sure there was good reason to make all that bread, but it wasn't just some random amount. But I think the point is, the parable of the leaven is a simple illustration of the kingdom of heaven. The small amount of leaven permeates through a massive amount, a huge amount of dough. And in the same way, God's kingdom, through God's people, will permeate a very huge world with God's gospel. Believers in their lives and the work of God's work by His grace in their lives will influence the culture. It will certainly form a standard of morality to some degree. And I think most importantly, the gospel message will transform the souls of unbelievers. May remain hidden at first, to the degree that you think there's nothing happening. But eventually it will spread. It will awaken hearts and it will spread through the earth. Revelation chapter, we heard some of the verses this morning. I found it interesting that some of those verses spoke of the same things here. But Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10. Listen to these verses in light of this parable. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Revelation 7, verse 9 and 10. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count." Sounds pretty big. from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Sounds like a pretty big mustard seed. Sounds like the leaven's permeated a lot of dough. See, you and I live in the same age that Jesus is talking about here in these parables to the disciples. But we're living in a portion of that day and that age that the disciples in many ways could have never imagined. And they certainly saw a degree of it happening in terms of what Jesus is explaining to them here, but not to the degree that we see it today. Iran, for example, before 1979, was said to have only a couple hundred Christians in that country. But since then, with even an increased amount of heavy persecution on Christians, sources today say that Iran may have somewhere around 1 million believers. And the church, and multiple sources agree with this, that the church in Iran is growing faster than any other place on the planet per capita. Who would think? Other sources and missions, and again, there's a lot out there. There's a lot as it relates to the statistics. There it is, of what's going on around the world. There's a lot of different sources. The ones I looked at, I think, are fairly trustworthy. But they suggest that every day, 74,000 people across the globe come to faith in Christ. 74,000. That's 3,083 new followers of Jesus every hour of every day. In 1950, when China was closed to foreign missionaries, there was about 1 million believers in that country. Today, conservative estimates say that there are well over 80 million. I know some agencies would suggest that there's well over 100 million Christians in China today. It's gone crazy. But at 80 million, that averages about 28,000 people becoming believers in China every single day. Sounds like the mustard seed's growing. Sounds like the leaven is permeating. Also, today, Chinese believers are going out as missionaries. They're becoming the sent ones now. They're going to places like the unreached Tibet people north of Nepal, and Nepal is booming with Christians now. Thousands of Indian evangelists have been trained to bring the gospel to over 2,000 unreached ethnic groups within India. The church is growing by huge numbers in places like Africa. I mentioned Nepal already. Places like Jordan and Oman in the Middle East. And of course, many places in Latin and South America are growing like crazy. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The mustard seed is going to get big, and the leaven is going to permeate, just as Jesus said. And so let me just close with a couple points of application here. The first is simply that we need to be careful that we don't lose heart. I think these parables had to be a massive encouragement for the disciples. Because in their minds, they're going, where is this going if it's going anywhere at all? Well, as it was an encouragement to the disciples, it should certainly be an encouragement to us. Because sometimes it seems as though when you look around and you see sin and when you see the the byproduct of what sin has done to our world and the evil that is going on in the world and the corruption that we see in many, many ways, you begin to wonder sometimes, are we really winning? And sometimes, because of that, we can get really discouraged in our faith. And sometimes I think we even take a look at ourselves and we wonder, what in the world can I do to impact the kingdom of heaven? Thinking, man, I don't have a whole lot to offer. Me compared to what's going on at work, and me compared to just the things happening within my school system or whatever it may be, thinking, man, who am I and what can I do? Because it seems to be going in the opposite direction. Well, we have to remember that God is always at work even when we don't see that work. Even when you can't see the seed and even when you can't see the leaven. Evil and sin does not have the upper hand on God and his purposes. God is still sovereign, and the purposes of God will never be shaken, and they will never be prevented. Job concluded, after all that happened to him, all the horrible things that happened in his life. Man, if he had reason to be discouraged, it would be Job, right? But his conclusion in Job 42, verse 2, he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He understood the big picture. And I think as believers, we got to understand the big picture, that God is at work. The mustard seed is growing. And the leaven is certainly permeating in the lives of people. The last point of application is simply this. Our job of sowing the mustard seed of the gospel, praying for unbelievers, and permeating our world is not done. We certainly see God at work, and we certainly see the gospel expanding. We certainly see people coming to Christ in all corners of the globe. But our work is not done. According to the Joshua Project, there are approximately 17,269 unique people groups in the world today. 7,188 of them are still considered unreached. Job's not done yet. That's over 42% of the world's population. And most of those unreached people groups are within that 1040 window. And so let us keep persevering. And let us keep serving our King and his kingdom. Because one day the King's coming back. And he will reign as King over all his people. But until then, there's still more people that need to know Jesus and join the kingdom. My question is, are you in the kingdom? Are you in God's kingdom? Have you repented of your sin? Have you put your faith in Christ, who died to forgive you of all of that sin and give you eternal life? Have you committed your life to obeying him? Because John 3:3 says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the blessings of this passage this morning. Lord, we certainly relate to the disciples at least to a degree, maybe not to the same degree, but at least to a degree. Maybe wondering, Lord, what's going on in our world, whether the kingdom is really advancing. Whether you're still at work, whether you're still sovereign, whether the gospel is really what we think it is. But Lord, thank you for this reminder to us and the promises that you made within these parables that Though the kingdom started small, just like a mustard seed and just like a small batch of leaven, the impact and the growth of your kingdom continues to expand in ways that perhaps we could never even imagine. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. Help us to perhaps even take a step back this morning and remind ourselves of that big picture. And as a reminder to our own selves even, that we need to continue to walk faithfully with you, that we need to continue to give testimony of who you are in our lives, that we need to share the gospel and the opportunities that you give us, that we need to pray for our unbelieving friends and family and people around the world, that we need to continue to support our missionaries and look for ways to expand our ability to even do that so that more people and more nations and more people groups and languages that are represented around the world might hear of you and come to know you. And so renew our hearts today. Strengthen us in our walk. Help us, Lord, to stand firm in your word. Help us, Lord, to be a light here at this church and within our communities, representing you and the truth, even if it's in little ways like those little seeds. Lord, our job isn't to grow your church, it's simply to spread the seed. You do the growing, Lord, you do the work. But just give us, Lord, strength and encouragement to be faithful in that work. And so we pray that you would continue to do that and that we would see the fruit of that even in our lifetime, Lord, of many, many people coming to know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.